Beloved of the Lord, what we celebrate today at Christmas is more than a birthday, isn't it? What we celebrate is the very incarnation of God Himself. The fact that the Word, as He's called, who in the beginning was with God and was God, was made flesh. In due time, and not just any time, but at the proper time, at the time appointed of the Father from all eternity. And so it was that Christ came and He dwelt among us. Now what an amazing thing this is. What an altogether unique and unparalleled event in history. And this, of course, is why the virgin birth of Christ was absolutely necessary. It's not a question of whether it happened. Of course it happened. It had to happen. Christ Jesus is not only a man, you see, He's also God. And not half and half, but fully man and fully God, with two distinct yet indivisible natures in one person. Now, how shall we begin to speak of something so wonderful as that? Well, clearly we can't. Not adequately, at least. If this is something that is beyond our capacity to conceive, to bring to our imagination, how can we begin to explain it to anyone? We can only state what the Scriptures tell us. And then in wonder and awe, we thank God for the indescribable gift of His incomparable love. Being in the form of God, the Bible says, He made Himself of no reputation, and taking the form of a bondservant, here it is, He came in the likeness of man. Wow. What could we say? But let's go back now to the shepherds out in the fields in Judea and try to understand as well as we possibly can what it is that they themselves witnessed on this very special occasion. Something of what they themselves experienced on the night that Jesus was born. And what can we learn from their experience, what we're told about them? Remember, we're no longer looking here, even as we were yesterday, at prophecy. We're not looking at prophecy here, the promise of things to come. We're looking now, rather, at prophecy fulfilled. The fullness of time has come. The precise moment in history when, as they say, the Father had ordained for this very thing to happen, God has sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that's us, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And who were the very first to hear this news? A band of lowly shepherds, men of humble station, whose names we don't even know. Well, never mind that we don't know who they were. It doesn't matter. Their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that's what makes them important. The fact that they're important to God Himself doesn't matter that they're not important to men. And that should be enough for any of us. The fact that they are so important to God. James 2, verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? Consider your own life, believer. Who were you before God drew you and bound you to Christ by the cords of His love? Do you have anything going for you in your life? Anything of value that you might claim as your own? Anything by which you might have had reason to make your boast and therefore to begin bragging about yourself before a just and holy God? And as soon as we talk about that and begin to think more about it, this is what we are. We're sinners saved by grace. We realize more and more that we have nothing of which to boast. We have no bragging rights before men or before anyone at all. The fact that we are sinners saved by grace in itself expresses how everything we have and everything we have yet to look forward to is all of God. All of the abundance of His goodness and mercy and overflowing grace. Let's thank God, beloved, that we have the high honor of being counted with these shepherds. We too have been given the good tidings of great joy. We have the Holy Spirit who leads us into all truth, who comforts us in all our affliction, and who bears witness with our spirit that we really are children of God. And if children of God, then we're also heirs of God. And it's all through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what now were these shepherds doing at this particular time? Were they hiking off to the Judean countryside, going off to the hillsides and fields with the hope of seeing some spectacular nighttime display of light? No, not at all. They were shepherds, remember. Now, these shepherds were already there in the Judean countryside, living out in the fields, we're told, and keeping watch over their flock by night. This nighttime spectacle came to them, in other words. They didn't go out to it. It came to them. And came to them in the course of their regular and very routine work of looking after sheep. And what an amazing and overwhelming spectacle it was as the glory of the Lord shone all around them. This wasn't something that they planned. This wasn't something that they might have prepared for or tried to imagine. No, not at all. We're told that they were greatly afraid. Not just afraid, they were greatly afraid. I imagine they were shivering in their boots. They'd never seen anything like this before. There was always the danger, especially at night, that wild animals might sneak into the fold and prey upon the sheep. These shepherds were used to that kind of thing. They had experienced that probably several times before. And they were always ready at any moment to deal with that should such a tragedy happen. But this was different. This was far more frightening. And for this, they were totally unprepared. Notice what we're told in verse 10. Then the angel said to them, "Do not afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Now there's one very special question that we need to ask in all of this, of course, and that is, how would these shepherds respond to that? How would they respond not just to what they saw, but more particularly, how would they respond to what it was they were told? How would they respond to what they heard? They were already afraid, weren't they? Would they now run away? Or would they be relieved, even refreshed by these words, and drawn to embrace as being completely true what it was they were told? Well, what they heard and their response to it may have surprised even them. And there are three things that stand out here. I want us to look at these three things. One, they believe what they hear. Two, they act on what they believe to be true. And three, they rejoice to see their faith confirmed. Now let's take them up in that order. First, we find that these shepherds believe what they hear. At first, they had been scared. They were afraid, greatly afraid, as I say, by what they were given to see, what they saw before them. But now we find that they're greatly affected in an altogether different way by what they hear. These shepherds believe, notice, what has just been announced to their ears. The fulfillment of what had long been promised, the birth of the Christ child in Bethlehem. And they believe that this is all of God. They don't think for a moment that this is just of the angel that has appeared before them. No, they believe that this very message is of God himself, who has also in this very spectacular way made it known to them. The initial fear of what they saw, that overwhelming sight of the dazzling things all about them, all that's been calmed by the power of God's word, which has overruled their timid and very troubled hearts. In other words, these shepherds now find joy and peace in believing. And so resolve, as soon as the angels are gone away again, to go and see this thing that has happened. This baby lying in a manger, they want to go and see all that for themselves. A sight that would overwhelm them in an altogether different way. No longer with worldly fear, but now with godly fear and with an enduring hope. Isn't it amazing, the power of God's word? It enlightens, but it also transforms. What a marvelous thing that is, that the word of God has such power that it transforms us, turns us completely around We're completely changed. We're no longer the people that we used to be. The Lord tells us, we read this in Isaiah 55, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Right there we see the power of God's word, and we see evidence of the same power in the passage that we're looking at here. Hearing God's word, of course, will not affect everyone in the same way. Point is, the Lord doesn't intend his word to affect everyone in the same way. Some, as we learn from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, will be softened by what they hear. It comes to them as an aroma of life unto life. Others, though, by that same word that they hear, will be hardened by what they hear. It will be to them as an aroma of death unto death. That is, their own sinful nature will reject it utterly. They won't want anything to do with it. To them, mind you, to the wicked and unbelieving, to those who are determined to continue on in their sinful life pattern, the Word of God doesn't tell them anything anyway. Not in any meaningful way as far as they're concerned. They don't really even hear it. They certainly don't want anything to do with it. Yet to those who are softened by the Word, to those who are affected by it in this altogether different way, it soon becomes plain to them, as to these shepherds, that flesh and blood has not revealed these things to them. But God himself, their loving Father in heaven, he's the one who has revealed these things. He's the one who's made these things known. He has hidden these very things from the wise and the prudent, the word says, and has revealed them, beloved, unto us. Whenever then we find ourselves startled and surprised, whatever it is, we know that we need not fall apart. We don't need to fall to pieces. When we're suddenly faced, as these shepherds were, with an overpowering and frightening circumstance, notice it's the word of God. It's what the Lord himself has to tell us that calms the troubled breast and drives away the fear. Let me say this by way of practical and, I trust, profitable application to any Christian here today who is going through a particularly difficult time right now. And maybe that's you. Maybe you're someone who is going through a very difficult time right now. Maybe something has happened that you never expected. And suddenly it seems to you that your whole world has been turned right around or turned right upside down. This is something you've prayed about, and you've prayed about it earnestly. That you're talking to the Lord, isn't it? But have you read God's word? Have you meditated upon it? Have you considered what it is you find in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, and thereby listen to God talking to you? Because it's important that we do both. Not only that we speak to God, but that we listen to him speaking to us. And it's in his word that he does speak to us. It's in his word that he tells us the things that he would most have us to know. Well, we come now to a second point. The shepherds act on what they believe to be. It's not simply that they believe it, but they also act on it. They go from reacting in fear to responding in obedience. And that's what true faith does, doesn't it? That's what shows faith to be true faith, the fact that it obeys. That's how, in fact, we recognize it to be true faith. If someone says, "I believe," we don't simply take that at face value. We realize that there has to be something more to it than just that. And so we look for obedience. At that point on, we continue to look at that person's life and we look for the evidence of obedience. And if there is a true God-honoring obedience there, however weak and wobbly that faith may be, we take it as the truth. That shows that it's a true faith that he has. But if there's no such obedience, there's nothing to indicate that his life has been turned around, then we realize that whatever faith he's talking about is not a true and saving faith at all. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep," and it follows, "you will keep my commandments." And James tells us, he turns that around. He gives it from the negative point of view. James says, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. In other words, any professed commitment to the Lord which does not demonstrate obedience to his word, it does not in this person's life express a desire to please him by doing what he says, that is no true and genuine faith at all. As the reformers used to say in regard to justification, that is, God declaring someone righteous, we're justified by faith apart from works, but not by a faith without works. Because true faith works. That's the whole point. And we see that here. We see that in these shepherds. Well, how then do these shepherds act on what they believe to be true? What evidence of obedience do they show us? How do they demonstrate the genuineness of their faith by what we're told here? Well, they do so in three ways. Let's look at these three ways, A, B, and C. A, they not only resolve to go, you'll notice, and see this thing that has happened, verse 15, but they actually do that. They don't just make up their minds they're going to go. They do go. What are we told in verse 16? They came, notice, and they came with haste. There's no hesitation. And they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. It was implied by the angel that they would go, of course, that they should go. And now, here is the compelling desire of their hearts. They do go. At that moment, this was what they wanted above everything else. To see this glorious fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The very fact that they would be able to see this for themselves, they'd see it with their own eyes. To see their Redeemer at long last, and nothing, you may be sure, nothing in all the world could have stopped them from going. You don't rush to see something that you think has probably never really happened, do you? That wouldn't make any sense. Why would you go and see something you don't think has really happened? And these shepherds certainly would never have abandoned their sheep in order to do something like that. You know, they go to Bethlehem as they've been instructed because they're convinced that they're going to see what they've been told. And B, besides going to Bethlehem and seeing for themselves this historic and life-changing event of the king who was born in a stable, they also do something else. When these shepherds had seen him, when they had seen Jesus, you notice verse 17, they made widely known what the angel had told them concerning this Christ, and as well, of course, what it was that they had seen for themselves. And as you might imagine, they had a lot to tell. They must have been brimming over with things to say, and were very eager to do it. Beloved, you and I have not seen with our eyes, not yet at any rate, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet believing, seeing if you like through the eyes of faith, we may rejoice nonetheless with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Is that what we do? Having so tasted and seen for ourselves that the Lord is good, are we ready and eager to tell others how richly blessed we are? What an experience this is that we have ourselves of trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. We may feel as we think about it that we're incompetent to do that. But we don't have to know everything. We only have to testify regarding what it is that we've experienced for ourselves. Again, we may fear how others will react to that. We may be scared to death as to how others might react to the things that we tell them concerning Christ. What if they don't find what we tell them so marvelous and enticing? Again, we don't have to persuade them. Our job is only to bear faithful witness and to leave the results to God. What does Peter write? Peter says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. It means be completely committed to Christ. Don't let there be a corner of your life. Don't let there be a fiber of your being remain uncommitted or unaffected by what you know and love concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. But be completely committed to him. These are the ones, beloved. And these are the ones too, the ones who let the word of Christ dwell richly within them, who will seek always to be ready to give a reason for their hope. And they want to do that with meekness and godly fear. And see, there's one more thing that the shepherds do, you'll notice, besides going to Bethlehem, comes out in verse 20. They return glorifying and praising God. And here indeed was the ultimate proof, we might say, the evidence head and shoulders above all the rest that theirs was a true and living faith. How do we know that? We know that because unbelievers will not do this. Unbelievers will not worship God. Whatever they do, they won't worship God. They might even go through the form, the outward external circumstance, give the impression that they're worshiping God, but it won't be in spirit and in truth. There's no reality to it. Unbelievers may sometimes do good things. They may even go out of their way to be of some benefit to others, but unbelievers will never engage in real worship. They will never engage in worship that is in spirit and in truth, or ever experience the joy that would ever drive them to do that. Praising God, you see, is the highest exercise of the soul. The greatest, best, most important thing we can possibly do. But only believers can do it. Only believers will do it. Only those who are so filled with the Holy Spirit find themselves constrained to do this. To worship, to glorify, and praise the living God. Well, this brings us now to the third and final point that I want to bring up. The shepherds rejoice to see their faith confirmed. Now, this is why, as we're told, they glorified and praised God. It was for all the things that they had heard and seen, notice, as it was told them. Everything they were told, right down to the nitty-gritty, right down to the finest detail, no matter what it was, everything was precisely as they were told. This is what they came to see. And it was opened up to them. Wow, it's just exactly what we heard. But I want to make this a separate point. In a wide variety of different ways, and often when we least expect it, God will, like this, confirm our faith to us. God will confirm our faith to us. He'll drive home to our hearts with conclusive and even overwhelming evidence that what we have come to believe, what it is that he has revealed to us in his word, is really true. Now, it's not our believing it that makes it true. No, the word of God is true whether we believe it or not. And yet for our own benefit, that we might grow in faith from strength to strength, that we might be encouraged to show even greater obedience and to tell even more people about Christ Jesus, the Lord will often break through, as it were, condescend to our weak faith, and confirm in very tangible ways that it is to be believed, and that it will always be as he has told us. Nothing will ever happen that is contrary to what he's told us in his word. And from time to time, as I say, the Lord likes to confirm that to us, to make it clear, yes, this is what I told you, and now you see it. I'm not talking about laying a fleece before the Lord, as Gideon did, and then continuing to lay fleeces, storing up one assurance after another, until we finally satisfy ourselves that what we've been thinking, well, we have it right. No, this is something altogether different. I'm talking rather about God himself taking the initiative and doing something that is outstanding to us, perhaps an answer to prayer, or as an unexpected providence, or possibly even in some way that we could not even have imagined. But in some way or other, believer will be surprised and overwhelmed with joy. And by means of that particular experience, something that the Lord himself has brought us through, God will say to us effectively, see, I told you. Didn't I tell you? Well, I did tell you. And now you see it. You see the evidence for that right before you. And this congregation is the privilege of the true Christian. And the closer he walks with the Lord, the more he studies his Bible and commits himself to heartfelt prayer, the more this is likely to happen. But here's the thing, and I want to make this abundantly clear. This is not the privilege of the unbeliever. It's something the Christian can testify to, perhaps, something that he's maybe experienced different times in his life, particularly in those difficult times, when least expected, as they say, the Lord might do something to confirm his faith. But this is not something the unbeliever knows anything about. What the unbeliever believes or speculates about can never be confirmed, whether by natural or supernatural means. Why? Because it's all a lie. What the unbeliever believes is a lie, so it's never going to be confirmed. Oh, he may believe some wrong idea because he wants to believe it. Or he may believe some wrong idea because his friends have told him that this is so. Or even because of the sheer weight of numbers of those who swear to it. Let's face it, there are countless numbers of people who believe that the earth is 65 million years old. Isn't that what everybody says? And if all the world says so, they argue, well, it must be true. That's called consensus science. It's all consensus, but no science. But what do we find here? Nothing is demonstrated. Nothing confirmed. Nothing with our Creator's signature or seal upon it that says, see, I told you. There it is. The unbeliever knows nothing of that. Nothing at all. Let me close with this. The Christmas story authenticates. It confirms to every believer around the world that every Old Testament prophecy of the coming Christ was true. And with the shepherds, our fellow believers, we have every reason to rejoice, to give thanks, and to glorify and praise Him, the Lord our God. What has He done? God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. That's God's gift. And He's the one who makes all the difference between life and death, between heaven and hell. God gave His only begotten Son. Let's rejoice with the people of God and sing His praises.